Hello, everyone. How are you? Good. Well, good day for you. Why is it a good day? Someone tell me. The day the Lord has made. Let us do what? Rejoice and be glad in it. Yeah, you're right. Good. Good to see you and those that are visiting for the first time. And we're going to dive right in and eat every minute that I have between now and 10:30. And pray with me. Lord, thank you for your goodness. And we just would ask in the moments ahead, you would use these words to stimulate our hearts, even open blind eyes, and Christ would be honored. Amen. Okay, we are coming now to the last lesson in this series, the urgency of sharing the gospel, part four. And I've said it's a review and application. Because it's my intention maybe to take about, at the most, 30 minutes to go over what we've shared and also bring to you one extra point that I had not shared before and then take some questions from you as we think about application. I have told you every week that in this series about these numbers, which are sober and deaths around the world, U.S. and the world. And every year, 2.5 million people in the U.S. die. Every day, 6,800. Every hour, 285. Every minute, just about five people die. Globally, 56 million. And then 153,000 a day, 108 per minute. And that one, 1.8 second, every 1.8 seconds, someone passes into eternity. And you may remember last week as I finished the message, I said, well, in the time in which I taught that message, as we talked about having the right expectations, roughly 6,000, actually more than 6,000 people had passed into eternity. And when I went on my walk this morning, I was reminding everyone, as you know, I do the little Facebook Live when I do my Sunday walks, and that no one expects when they're going, or no one knows when they're going to die. You don't. And there are people I just got, even in the last couple of weeks from my high school, someone sent me a notice, oh, Carl, did you know, or this service is coming up? And thinking, wow, they're younger than me. And now they are in eternity. What was it? What happened? No one knows that hour. I saw, which hopefully I'll be able to show you at the end. It's called a world death counter. And it is literally going through how many people are dying as time moves on. And just like you have seen before, the counter of our national debt that is telling you how it's increasing. But this is going through the people that are dying around the world, and it's counting them every year. And if I remember correctly, this morning, it was roughly at about 27,600,000 that had died already. And that's about right, being about the midpoint in the year, 56,000 a year, that's about right. And as I went out even on my walk, telling everyone that no one knows that moment when it's going to occur. And interesting, on this website that I saw, they had also here, it was another calculator, and it said to calculate your day of death. That is, estimate when you're going to die. And I thought, what is this? And so I just typed in death estimation, and all sorts of little websites are saying AI can help you with this. I mean, I know there's some things that AI can do, but friends, that's not one of them. Do we all agree? I can say all I want, Siri, when am I going to die? And Siri will not have the answer. Are we agreed on that? Yes. Who has the answer to that? Only God does. And you don't. And the doctor doesn't. And the surgeon doesn't. No, it is only the living God that knows that moment. So that's why we have to live our lives with urgency. We don't know how much time is left. So another important thing for us. We talked about from Ezekiel 3 and 18 and Acts 20, some points for us, and I just give them to you quickly. And probably I'm going to share a lot. It's really reviewing all of them, so you don't have to worry about it. I'm going to send the PowerPoint to Ethan, and then we can upload it with the message because I'm going over a lot of material. Just absorb it, if you will. God does expect us to be passionate when it comes to being a spiritual watchman. That is, we should be passionate about telling people about Christ. He calls all men to repentance as a way of life. Every man is called to serve the living God, to turn away from their life and turn to God. God does have the rights of all men because he's a sovereign creator. Now, if one believes in evolution, and if one is an agnostic or, of course, the extreme level being an atheist, you wouldn't accept number three because you don't believe in God. Your belief is never going to be the determiner of what's true or even what's wrong. We all agree with that, do we not? So a person can say all they want, there is no God, but the scripture is clear. It says, who are the people that say that there is no God? They're called what? Fools. Number four, God does require individual responsibility. You hear the message of life, you are to respond to that message. And by not responding, and if you live a life of not responding, when you pass into eternity, that will be laid before you. You had the opportunity to turn and believe. Number five, God does not take pleasure in the death of sinners. In this sense, as Ezekiel tells us, he wants people to believe. He wants people to believe. And that's why we're here. So I remind you again, it's not just a call to share the gospel. It could be titled that, but is the urgency of sharing the gospel, the urgency of it. And then number six, God does hold leaders accountable. And when I say leaders, I'm not talking about someone like myself, an elder, a pastor. I'm saying every one of you, you have a responsibility to do what? To be a gospel witness. Philippians tells us that we are here in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation to be lights in the world. We have responsibility. Consider it. And then what are people thinking, though? We investigated that for a while. What are they thinking about life and eternity and the future and purpose? And some very interesting data that came from the American Worldview Inventory 2023 and some highlights from it. When we think about how people should think, an orthodox biblical understanding of God. They should have that. All human beings are sinful by nature. It's you make a choice to decide to violate God's law or not. Knowing that Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation, and that means confessing Christ and then repenting and relying on him and him alone for forgiveness. It's nothing but grace and grace alone. Do we all agree with that? Absolutely. And then number four, God's word is true. Everything in this from Genesis to Revelation is in fact true. We believe it to be reliable, infallible, which makes it absolutely sufficient. And it is relevant for life. Some people, I've heard these discussions before. Well, why are we talking about the relevancy of the Bible? What do you mean, why are we talking about the relevancy of the Bible? Because the Bible is a moral guide for all of life. Do we all agree with that? Yes, you must. So it is incredibly relevant for life. It tells us how we should relate to God. It tells us how we should relate to the world. It tells us how we should prioritize. It tells us where can you really gain satisfaction. It's all there. Absolute moral truth does exist. We live in a society of relativism, do we not? But there are absolute truths. They do exist, and they exist in God's word. And then number six, why are we here? Our ultimate purpose is to be a person who knows God, loves God, and serves God. The scripture is clear that that is our purpose in life. Jesus Christ, when asked what is the greatest commandment, what did he say? You shall do what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul. And some would say even with all your might. All you need. That's the great commandment. And then number seven, success on earth is best understood as what? Pause for a moment. The world says success on earth is what? I'll let you interact with me for a moment. What is it? I heard the word money. How much of it I have, that's going to determine how much success I have. What else is success? And sort of the branches of money, happiness, however we define that. But then happiness can be here one moment and it's gone the next. And people find themselves chasing happiness and then they never find it. And why do they never find it? Because they never find Christ. Look at this. Go with me to Ecclesiastes. When that point came up, I thought of Ecclesiastes in chapter 2. We'll get there. Ecclesiastes 2, chapter 2. And it says what? Solomon has talked about all of his folly, all the things that he sought about. I will test you with pleasure. That too was fertility, verse 1. He says, verse 4, I enlarged my works. Verse 5, I had gardens and parks. I had ponds of water. Verse 7, male and female slaves. I collected for myself, verse 8, gold and silver. And in the end, he says, what was it? Was it satisfying? No, it was not satisfying. It was vanity of vanities. Then notice verse 25. It says, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Now, there are things in life, even that Solomon listed, that are enjoyable. Parks and certain pleasures in life and music, enjoyable. Wonderful to go to a concert. I just saw recently, I thought maybe it's been quite a while since I've seen it, that La Miserere is back. And I thought, maybe I'd like to go see that. It's been a while. I've been to other things. That's enjoyable. But if that is my life, and here's another interesting thing. Why is it that people who often have so much live life as if they have so little? Why is it that people that have so much often are some of the people that end up taking their life? Why is that? Because I think something internally is saying all these things that you have will never, ever satisfy you. That's why. We are built to be lovers of God. There are some stats that we talked about. I won't go through them all. I'll hit some highlights. 35% believe Jesus is the only way to salvation. But we know that should be 100%. 27% recognize humans as sinful. So that means 73% are saying, well, I don't know that people are really sinful, but the word of God says otherwise, because the scripture says what? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. A slim 25% believe in absolute truth rooted in the Bible. And then 36% see their purpose as serving God. Only 23% define success as obedience to God. So there is the push, isn't it? So we would say, what is success in life? To be a person who obeys the living God. I gain great joy and satisfaction from knowing that my Heavenly Father can say, well done, good and faithful servant. But others are saying, no. What is success? Accumulation of things. What is success? Climbing whatever ladder that you're on. And then when the person gets to the top of that ladder, often these people realize, oh, this isn't very gratifying. Is there another, can I go higher? And then they try to go higher and they realize, oh, that's not satisfying as well. What is it? It's the Lord. What are they thinking? Biblical worldview defined. There are absolute moral truths. The Bible is absolutely accurate. Satan is more than just a force or symbolic. He is a real person. A person cannot earn their way to heaven by good works. It is through Christ and Christ alone. Jesus Christ did, in fact, live a sinless life on earth. God is all-knowing, all-powerful creator and ruler of the universe, and he is due our respect and honor. We have to make sure we share the right language. We talked about that. Say the right things to people. That is, use terms that God uses. Terms that are beyond what is more, perhaps we can say, palatable to people in the world. That's acceptable to them to hear those words. Words we would say, no, that's sinful. That's wicked. I was looking for a phrase that's been in my mind for some years, and I think it's because I probably learned it maybe even before I knew the Lord. The scripture talks about these worthless fellows. And I think it's like because it's King James. So I was actually searching last night, where does it say that? Because I couldn't find it in my NASB anywhere. And I did finally find it talked about these worthless fellows. And there's even at times it talks about those who are wicked and worthless. But to use a word like that, that's offensive to people today. Even what is often romanticized in the theater. What's some sin that's often romanticized in the theater? Adultery. I mean, and I mean this as foolishness. So I make the statement not to be, well, you know me well enough. This is not for effect. Something like an affair to remember. Really? But here's the reality. So adultery is committed. And is it really as rosy as people think it is? Is it really finding the person that you were meant to have? Is it really like one song that goes back, and it's interesting, it's still in the back of my head way back there somewhere, but I can pull it up. Is it really like the song said, it's sad to belong to someone else when the right one comes along? Yeah, that was a popular song back in the day. I aged myself a little bit, but there it was. No, it's sinful. It's adultery. Because who walks away from it with the Disney ending when there's adultery? And when there are kids involved, are the kids, well, I'm happier for you, Dad, that you found someone. I'm happier for you, Mom. Yeah, because I know this is probably better for you. What kid says that? No, they don't. Doesn't happen that way. But we use language to make supposedly our message more acceptable to people. But we have to use biblical language. Because in John 16, and what does it say? That the Spirit is going to come. And what is the role of the Spirit? The Spirit is going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. So it's saying you are sinful. God is righteous, and there will be a price to be paid. And let me say this to you again, and I'll say it several times. That's one of the most loving things that you can say to an individual friend. That is sinful. Judgment is coming. God is righteous. And then what we say to them as well, that's why we must share the gospel. But there is a solution. But there is forgiveness. But there is a way out. You need not face judgment. And then it's this. Make sure they understand the consequences. Americans believe in some sort of afterlife of some sort. 76% believe that heaven exists, while nearly the same proportion do believe in hell, 71% believing in hell. But when you talk about what is it really, some would say, well, it is being away from God's presence. But that last one, only 1 in 8 adults believe that hell is just a symbol of an unknown bad outcome after death. That's actually a minority of people. But where the rubber meets the road in one sense is the number of people that say, yes, I do believe that there is a hell, 71% saying that. But you know what percentage believe that they're going there? One. So what does that believe? People are saying to themselves, I believe that there is something there, but I will be good enough. I will earn it. I've never done that to anyone. I've never committed that sort of action. I've been a faithful husband. I've been a faithful wife. I've been a good citizen. All these sorts of things, but yet, how many times have you knocked on a door and maybe through evangelism or something like that, or you've talked to a coworker, you talk to a relative, and they say to you, I think I'll be okay, or something in that area. Many times, have you not? I'm okay. Because they make a comparison to themselves and other people. But the comparison is obviously to God. So, some other thoughts. There it is in the middle. Most Americans do not expect to experience hell first and forehand. Just 0.5% actually. I was wrong. It's not 1%. 0.5% expect to go there. I was wrong. It's even less. And there are people, I know at least in my experience, over time, they foolishly joke about hell. And that's why one should never, ever, ever take it lightly. Hell is a reality. And they foolishly talk about hell. And I've had people say to me, I remember some of my days way back in college, guys that I talked to say, yeah, I'm going there, and I don't mean this to be cute either, because there's no time for that right now. And they'll say to me, oh yeah, I'm going there, but all my friends will be there. Yeah, you know what? It may be true, but it's not going to be the experience you think it's going to be. It's not going to be the frat party that was happening last night. It is going to be, as we saw in Luke, a place, and as Jesus Christ said, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what it's going to be. It's going to be what we looked at Luke, and Lazarus said, oh, can someone come and just dip a little water and relieve me from this pain? And remember what he said as well. At least have someone that can go and tell them not to come into this place. And what was the word to him, to the man that is in torment? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them believe them. Even if someone came again from the dead, they wouldn't believe it. And as I said to you before, think about it for a moment. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, literally by Jesus Christ, John chapter 11, what happened? They wanted to kill Lazarus. There was proof positive. So no, the miraculous is not going to turn someone's heart. Here's something else for you to consider. We talked about hell. And we know that it's Gehenna. Scriptures that tell us about it, this place of suffering. Jesus Christ, the kindest, most gentle, gracious individual that has ever walked the earth, talked about it a great deal. We see it in Matthew 5 and 10 and 18 and 25. It is a place of eternal punishment. And I state to you again, the reason it is a place of eternal punishment, because the violation is against an eternally holy God. And our word was, it is commensurate. That is, it is what would be a just due for the violation. We've offended God. Paul speaks of hell in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. Peter refers to it as well in 2 Peter 2. Jude talks about this idea of eternal punishment. And we, notice verse 23, what is our responsibility with urgency to do what? Snatch some out of the fire. How do you snatch someone out of the fire? I mean, literally, if you saw someone fall into a fire, what would you do? Someone tell me. It's an obvious answer, but let's just say it anyway. What would you do? You really? You would do that? You would get that close to them? They're already there. Maybe it's their own choice. They've made a dumb decision. You kind of told them how many times? Don't get close to the fire. Don't get close to the fire. But they got close to the fire, so maybe it's just their just due. Let them burn. You would not say that, would you? No, you would go, and if you heard the scream, because I have a relative, and that literally happened to her, where literally they were at a campground, and they were playing around, and all of a sudden my relatives heard a scream, and there it was. They had to go and get her out. So, of course, no one would do that. That'd be inhumane. Even I probably think some of the most vile human beings without Christ would see someone like that, and they would go and say, oh my, let me get you out. Then isn't it interesting that we who believe in these things, we know people are in, if you will, a spiritual fire, Jude says we're snatching them out, but we just say, well, I'll come back later. But what if they don't believe me? That could be embarrassing. What would they think of me? They may be offended if I share that with them. And they're just in the fire. Unacceptable. Revelation talks about it, the right expectations. I won't go through them all because there were so many. That was last week's message, that we should live a certain way. God is clear. We find contentment in God, communion with God. We stand for God. We run this race. These are all a part of the Christian life. And then it's this. Let me go ahead because I'm going to take some questions in it. Make sure you share the right person. I didn't share this before. I'm going to take a few minutes and I'm going to take some questions with you. The right person. We share Jesus Christ. Jesus is God in human form. You say it's obvious, but do you think everyone knows that? No, not at all. You know, I came back from Japan, as I told you, with this burden for the people there. And you know for years that maybe a percentage and a half maybe profess Christ. And then it's so interesting looking at more of the history of Christianity in Japan. And it actually began with the Portuguese who came to Japan, landed in Nagasaki. And hold that word for a moment, in that city for a moment. As it began there, it spread across Japan. But what happened was essentially the warlords noticed that, and then it's competing with their traditions, and they said, no, this can't be. So a very harsh persecution began against Christians. I mean, it was very harsh, torturous things that they would do. And even one thing that I noticed, they were interviewing some of the few believers that are still in Nagasaki today. They would make people, they would create this picture of Jesus Christ, and they bring you before sort of this tribunal, if you will, and they would tell you to step on it and denounce Jesus Christ. And some would not, and some would recant. We know that throughout history. And some that would not recant, they were pierced through. Some were tied to a cross, and this has actually happened with some of the reformers. I've been to the spot in Scotland where this has happened, but this happened with believers in Japan, and they would tie them to a cross and they would put them out on the shore and wait for the tide to come in. So it was this slow death. And that's to drown is a horrible thing. But then there are many testimonies of people as they're there enduring this slow death. And imagine you come in and you see it coming in, you a breath. And then it finally, then there's relief. Then maybe a couple more times, and then it's over with because now you've gone to your maker. And many accounts of some of our brothers and sisters in time past who would have been drowned to death, and their last words are just crying out to Jesus Christ, ready to see him face to face. Yeah. So you say, okay, where is this leading? Because there are people in that nation and other nations right now, they've never heard of Jesus Christ as a Savior. There are people in the United States have never heard a true gospel presentation of Jesus Christ as a Savior. And partly because it at times can be so confusing here in the United States. And we see these horrible images of what preachers are supposed to be, starting with the supposed spiritual counselor to even the president. No, that's not Christianity. And so there's confusion. He is God. We all agree, do we not? Jesus demands commitment to him. He is that bread that we're supposed to eat. Jesus is the exclusive sacrifice for the sins of men. He is the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. He is that door. He is that lamb that lays down his life. And he is, look with me at John 19. John 19. 28 to 30. And you remember our time that we spent on the Passion of Christ some weeks ago. And 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, what did Jesus say? "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He is that sacrifice. Based on his capability, because he's God, but also based on his intention. It's intentionality. For God so loved the world that he gave. And this is the greatest gift of all. And this is what Paul says to the church at Corinth. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And it is this. Jesus is the source of eternal life. Because Jesus, at the woman of the well, he is communicating that there is a water that I have, and if you drink of this water, you will never be thirsty again. Because Christ has life in himself. Jesus is a source of spiritual freedom. People are bound to sin. Christ is that freedom. Four reasons for slavery. Look at John 8. John 8 with me. Jesus said so plainly, "Whom the Son sets free shall be free indeed." And then in 8:32, he says, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So why is there slavery? Well, the implication is this. There's slavery because people are believing a lie instead of the truth. People do believe there is no God. People do believe that, well, there are no absolutes. People do believe that, no, there are many other ways to God. One simply has to find their own path, find their own way. But Jesus Christ plainly said, even as I was on my path this morning on that walk, and I turned the camera away from me to the path, and I said, it's exactly like this little path that I'm on. It is a broad, narrow path. It points of it, because of the bush that's growing up, is really the width of where I am right now. And Jesus Christ said what? What did he say? There is a broad road and there is a narrow road. Few that find which road? This one. Few that find the narrow road. Many are on the broad road. And what is the broad road? Well, the broad road is Buddhism. The broad road is Shintoism. The broad road is those that don't realize the Messiah is coming. And they're still trusting what the Old Testament has told them. The broad road is works. The broad road is any other thing apart from Jesus Christ. Notice verse 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" So these spiritual leaders don't get it. They think, wait a minute, we've never been enslaved to anyone. They're thinking about natural freedoms. And they're thinking about their own natural legacy, if you will, or heritage, if you will. He says, no, I'm talking about something that is quite different, and it is spiritual freedom. And although you may be the freest in the world, or have the most in the world, the richest in the world, the most successful by way of worldly considerations, if you don't have Christ, you are bound. You're bound. And that's why, would this be true? I have a question for you. Would this be true for those of you that can remember when you came to Christ? And especially if you came later in life, do you remember relief? Yes. Wow, a burden is taken away. I'll never forget relief that day in my dorm room at the University of Cincinnati. It's like I came to grips with my sin. And I cried out to God, and all I said to him was this, "Lord, take control of my life." And he did, and it was instant. Ah, relief. And only Christ can give that. Yeah, no therapy, no tranquility, no place that you can go. And there are beautiful places in the world where you can go. And you feel, oh, this is so nice. But that's not a lasting relief. That lasting relief comes through Christ. He says, you will become free. How do you say that to us? Look at verses 38 to 44. I speak the things which you have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your Father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to him, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which you heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. So they're taking a shot at Jesus Christ. And you most likely know, why are they saying such a thing? Because of the virgin birth, the incarnation. We've heard the stories that Mary was pregnant and they hadn't even been married yet. You're born of fornication. In verse 42, Jesus said to him, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from him. Verse 43, you cannot hear my word. 44, your father, the devil. He speaks lies. I'm thankful that I no longer have that father, that I have a heavenly father now. And that father was a liar, and he lied to me, and I believed many of the lies, and I thought that I was okay. I thought that my profession that I made many years earlier was satisfactory, although my life was contradictory. And then my eyes were open, and now I have another father. And we should be thankful for those that know him. I'm going to pause there. And help me think through. Here's my question to you, and I'm wanting some questions from you. How do we take this and what do we do? How do we live with urgency to share the gospel? What are your questions to help us think this through? I know it generally takes that first question to get us started, so I'll wait a little bit. Okay, I think I see a hand. Right here. We'll get you the mic for you, so because it'll be recorded.
Do you have a question?
No, I have a question for me. So my question is to you, how do we practice this? So let's talk about it. Ask me a question and we'll dialogue. So what was that, the question? Whether or not I had the question? Okay. Okay.
Share the gospel using our skills, our talents that God has given us to share. And I mean, one of those things I was just talking to Connor about things was just sharing. People are, I think, are more open to listening to the gospel through music.
Okay.
Like coming in and teach himself, like trying to find creative ways to do that. But oh, here.
Okay,
so
partner.
Kind of keeping in line with what my wife was saying, we go through the world and we see so many people that we believe are likely not saved. Do you think that it's more fruitful for a Christian to share the gospel for the, you know, one-on-one with those that are maybe close to us, family members and friends, or if we should be like broadcasting and handing out tracts? And I mean, like, where is the best use of, I guess, our time? You know, is it trying to do this on a mass basis or one-on-one with people that we have relationships with?
Yeah, it's a great question. Think about like the Great Commission, okay? When you think about the Great Commission, what were they told to do?
Make disciples
of all the nations.
Yeah.
And Jesus Christ says his ascension, where should they start? What's the first start? Locality. Jerusalem, and then what? Judea, Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the world. So if we take that principle, if you will, then who are the people closest to me? Because that may afford me the opportunity to have a conversation with them than the other person. Who are the people, your friends that you have, your neighbors, especially family? But here is the reality, and I think you would agree. Sometimes we find it more difficult for some reason to witness to whom? Family. And those should be the ones that we should be the easiest and we should have the greatest heart for, because we know them and we love them affectionately. So I think you start there with those people. And they're people that have ministries where they're going to go in street corners and they're going to preach the gospel. And that's great. And they're obviously people that are missionaries that go to other parts of the world. And you can't go there, but you can support them and you can pray for them. So we still participate in gospel ministry. And that's still the urgency of it. I was talking with the good Dr. Zuber here. We were discussing Japan for a moment. And we're going to take a trip to do two conferences in South Africa. And we just talked about our life and how time is, we have less of it. This is true for all of us, is it not? And how my heart, even now, that's still pricked for Japan. I'll go back there next year. And he said to me, he said, well, if you were 20-something, you'd probably start to actually learn the language. Because if I was 20-something, I'd say, hey, give me 5 years. I'm 31. I can then go back, maybe even preach in Japanese. That would be wonderful. But we faced reality and said, I'm going to learn some phrases. That's what I'm going to do. And I actually have started to do it. So between now and then, about a year, so when I go back, a phrase here, a phrase there, some courtesy here, courtesy there. I don't have, if I were 20-something or 30-something or maybe even 40-something, I might say, let me dive in. But, yeah, that's not it. So that's my answer. Yeah. Question.
Actually, based off what you just shared, my question was, I'll give a little background. We have a family that we've consistently shared the gospel with, and they've consistently rejected it.
Sure.
But we continue to share, and that continues to have an effect on that relationship. So my question is, maybe how are we biblically supposed to understand pearls before swine? But also, it is swine, and we will continue to share because we have a heart for them. So maybe how can we biblically understand that principle?
Yeah, and there is a point, and I don't know that there is, quote, a formula, because when you think about throwing pearls before swine, there is a sense in which people reject it and reject it. Well, the question would be, is there some formula that says after the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, the seventh? I think if we do that, how many of us would still, what people have given up on? So there are people that say, for instance, I think I would equate it to, we are told not to invite certain people into our home, okay? And some would say, well, does that include, like, say, for instance, someone like the kids, the Mormon kids that are going around? No, I've had them in my home. I think that's the wrong application of it. What it means is that you don't invite them into your home. And that was the sense, I believe, culturally, that you would invite them and even their ideas into your home. You give them access to your family. That's not it. You can literally come to my home, and I've done it before, sit down and talk with me, and I can see two of those guys with their name badge, you know, Elder such and such right here in my home. Is that throwing pearls before swine? No, it's throwing these great pearls before someone that doesn't know the Lord, and who else is going to share with them? Now, if they came in and said, well, we want to talk to your family and kids about our faith. No, leave. No, you won't do that here. But if you come into my home and you're listening to me as I direct the conversation, by all means, come. But for someone that says, no, we don't want to hear it, I want to have an audience with your family, then I'm going to end the conversation. And for me, I'm throwing my pearls before swines at that point. But who knows? I could be incorrect, and later on the Lord touches their heart and brings them to faith. So I don't know that there is a, quote, cutoff point. I think you have to make that choice, you know, individually, but be careful about the application of it. And there are people, you say, wait a minute, what about persecutors of the church? If we go back to what I shared about the warlords in Japan, and they're killing Christians, but there have been people who were persecutors. There's a guy in the Bible who was a persecutor, who came to faith, and what is his name?
Paul.
And he was before that called Saul. So where does he fit in this? We don't know God's design, so we're sensitive to it, we pray about it, and we keep trying. Yes, question over here. It's coming.
Recently, our granddaughter, our daughter from Ohio came out to visit with us for 10 days and brought her granddaughter, which is our great-granddaughter.
Wow. Wow.
We have nine great-grandchildren.
What?
But the unique thing about this is the first time we met our 11-year-old great-granddaughter.
Sure.
So while she was with us for 10 days, she noticed that we prayed, you know, when we ate and all that. And
yeah.
Near the last of the trip, she said, "Papa, will you get me a Bible?" So she made my day. So we got our John MacArthur study Bible and sent it off to Ohio. So, yeah, plant a seed and see what happens. So that we rejoice with that.
Well, we rejoice with you, right? Right? What's her? Yeah, what's her name?
Braylin.
What's that?
Her name is Braylin.
Braylin. Braylin. Okay, let's pause right now. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. And even with Braylin, the word that was given, literally the word that was given to her, she would read it. It would attach itself to her heart, and her eyes would be open, and she would be a part of your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen. Yeah. Okay, question over here. Time for a few more, I think.
So, going back to you're talking about evangelizing the family.
Sure.
I evangelized to my nephew a number of times, but recently, in the last few months. And since I evangelized to him, he's texted me, but he won't take my phone call anymore. So, I think that may be something we struggle with when we're doing strangers, if the gospel offends them, then we're like, okay, that's fine. We're never going to see them again, most likely.
Sure.
When you're evangelized to your parents or your nephew or a neighbor, do we just say, hey, this is what it is? If the gospel offends them and they don't have the same relationship,
yeah, that is if they cut you off, is what you're saying? But at least they cut off gospel conversation with you.
Right.
Sure, but you're still going to get together Thanksgiving and Christmas, and you'll still go to a Dodger game with them or whatever else you may do. But when it turns to talking about Christ, it's the shield goes up.
I think we have to understand that in those moments, giving the gospel is more important than the relationship in a sense, right? It says, okay, I'm going to make sure they understand the gospel, and if they choose to not have the relationship anymore,
then that's their choice. So there definitely, there have been people in this room right now, you share the gospel with relatives, and there's a point when it's, okay, let's talk about everything else, but, and they might even say religion. So your responsibility is to share the gospel with them and plant a seed. I would not take the position that, okay, every time I get together for the holiday or whatever it may be, they're going to hear it regardless of what they tell me or not. I wouldn't take that posture. I would pray for them. I'd let them know that I'm praying for you. You know what I've shared with you before. I pray that one day it'll come, become life in your heart. That would be the approach that I would take with them. Then often what has happened, I've seen something hits, tragedy hits, and often, guess who they call? The Christian in the family. And what are the answers to this? I'm coming back from the hospital. I just got this report. What do I do? We just lost our child. What do we do? This has happened to me. And then you have the answers for them. And guess what? You don't start off in that conversation with, I've been telling you this the whole time. Okay, we all agreed on that. Say amen.
Amen.
Say it like a Baptist, right? So that's right. Right, amen. We don't take that approach with him. But it's like, friend, let's talk about it. So glad you called me. God's word says. So remember, we believe in absolute truths, do we not? And God's word is relevant for life. Then we can go to God's word about sorrow and pain. I'm talking to a friend right now, dear friend of mine. Now, he's a believer. His wife, brain cancer. and he's been updating us, and 4 days ago, she went to heaven. Beautiful people. I'm sure I'll go up to Canada for the memorial service, and I just, he's wrestling between someone that you've loved all of these years, and now they're gone. And I said, that's understandable. If you don't feel a wrestling, then the question is, what did you lose? And this is why Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica. We have a different hope, and we have a comfort. Some of you've lost loved ones, but guess what? You'll see them again because they're in Christ. And I just sent him some text, not trying to say, you know, here's the way you should feel, and this is what you should go through. That would be a terrible counselor.
So would you recommend, which classes would you recommend? I know there's like an equipping class for evangelism.
I know they do that periodically. Yeah, I'm not sure the cycle of that class. Who's taken it recently? Anyone? Okay.
There's an evangelism class. Highly recommended.
There you go. Highly recommended. For comfort, yeah. There are many things. If you go to the ACBC website, if you go to their website and just look up, you know, counseling of those that are hurting, those that have lost loved ones, that sort of thing is going to be there readily for you. And those are gospel opportunities, because then it's, here's the other gospel opportunity. On the other side of pain, when a Christian experiences pain, then the world observes them, correct? How are you dealing with it like that? What is it that you have that, and maybe God is working in the heart, they realize that they don't have. All right, one more. Oh, well, two more, three more, if we can. All right, I'll be very brief, I think.
Hey, that's Carl.
Yep, what's up, buddy?
Hey, so we have a question about some family members that we've been evangelizing.
Sure.
They're Orthodox. So there's a lot of times during the year, Christmas time and then Easter, where they get together. My sister-in-law is not a believer by any means, and then the other family members are in, you know, the Eastern Orthodox.
Sure.
And they take communion at home.
Huh.
So they get their little ritual together and everything. And so I've been very convicted on how to lovingly express to them that they're heaping condemnation upon themselves, but also, you know, is that a hill to die on, to say, I can't partake in this with you. So that's been something conflicting.
Yeah, the question would be, why do they tell you they do it that way and not a part of a body? Because the scripture is clear. Christ says, now they could then take his words. It says, whenever you gather, do this in remembrance of me. And they're saying, well, we are gathered. And I would see that in the context of the body of Christ, a local body that is gathering. And that's the same thought you find in, you know, Hebrews is saying, don't forsake your assembling. Corinth is talking about those who do it in an unworthy way because of attitudes and selfishness. But it's still in the context of the body and a local group coming together to celebrate a love feast or to celebrate even the Lord's table. So I would want to ask them why they feel, why would they do it in that manner? And I think what I would do is share scriptures with them that talk about communion itself and how it should be used. And there are a couple of things that are written that I think would, that I can give you that'll kind of pinpoint it for them. That'd be helpful.
Yeah, because I was thinking about reading, you know, 1 Corinthians 11 before they take it, things like that. But, you know, they're all unbelievers. And so I just didn't know.
Well, yeah, if they're it means nothing. Well, if they're unbelievers, then you what you're sharing with them, this means nothing to you. Because communion is for believers, and they're recognizing Christ's death for them, his blood shed for them. So it's a gospel opportunity. Some people may see it as communion is some infusion of grace for them, and it's not that at all. So we have to go back to sort of gospel presentation and what is the gospel. Because they're doing it to think that somehow they're earning some grace from it.
That's exactly right.
It's
a work for them.
Yeah.
But since it's communion, go back to Christ and his sufficiency. Because that's the illustration, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it's all about Christ and his sufficiency. They're trying to supplement.
Yeah.
And so in the gospel presentation, showing his sufficiency and completed work.
Yeah. Okay.
It was because when I just really quickly was talking to other people, they were saying, oh, I would never do that. You shouldn't take it with them. But I just didn't think that.
Okay. Well, the hill isn't the place that they're doing it. The hill is the gospel itself. So, yes, I'm going to tell them what is the gospel, and don't think that this gives you any grace, any means of grace. So that is a hill to die on.
Okay.
All right. All right. I have a...
I just want to say one thing, Carl.
Okay, De Jesus. Tina, Francis, can you come up here? But as you... I'm going to answer... Opportunities in the prayer room, for sure. Okay, we got started with some great questions here. Who asked the first question? Okay, there you go. Who was the second question, if you remember? Oh, wow, hand went up right away. That's some essential doctrine, one fateful life, right there for you. You know you have to read it if I give it. What was the third question? Do you remember the order? What's that? I don't remember. Yeah, right here. Right next, get the doc to sign it for you, Essential Scriptures. And then four, I don't remember four and five. Huh? Trevor. Okay, Everyday Prayer with the Reformers. Highly recommend it. Or How to Pray in the Spirit, John Bunyan. Oh, okay. All right, he's giving you a book, friend. Man, come and visit Grace Church and look at this.
Thank you very much.
Yeah.
Carl, there's one more question.
Okay, they're starting to knock on the door for the next group. But
I have a question, but can I give it to them?
Yeah. All right, come on up. Great, thank you for the questions. What I'd love to do, you know, we have July off. When we get together again, when I'm back in August, I do want to, because we just can't let this go away. I think we need to talk about it some more. And what I'd love to do, didn't have as much time today, is to have some prayer time. Just in little groups, people that you know you're praying for or that you're witnessing to or need to witness to, and we need to pray for them. Does that sound?
Yes.
Where is the mic? Okay, tell everyone what you're doing and how we should pray for you. What's happening in the next 24 hours?
We're here. We'd like to take this time to say we were surprised. We didn't expect to come up to the front, but we're going back to the... I graduated by the grace of God. Thank you, Dr. Zuber. and we're flying back to the Philippines tomorrow night. Lord willing, be back there July 2nd. We're going to the future and go back into pastoral ministry and be part of the TMAI Training Center and Lord willing, train local pastors and pass on what has been entrusted to us.
All right. All right, Bill and Tom, come on up. We're going to pray for them. All right. There we go. I'll just pray and bless them. Come on in. Lord, we do thank you for your goodness and mercy, and even this discussion we had about evangelism and the need to share the gospel. I pray that it would prick our hearts, that we would be urgent about it. We do pray for Francis and Tina as they then go back to the Philippines to minister there, and we pray for Blue as well as he transitions back, and that their ministry would be fruitful. It would be gospel proclaiming and done with integrity, and pray for them as they transition that you go ahead of them. In Christ's name, amen. All right, the Lord be with you.